Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. Our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 p.m. And a man who was lame from birth was carried there and placed every day at the temple gate called Beautiful, so he could beg from those entering the temple complex. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple complex, he asked for help. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up, stood, and started to walk. And he entered the temple complex with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the Beautiful gate of the temple complex. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly amazed, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must welcome him until the times of restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him in everything he will say to you. And everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people." In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also announced these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, "And all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring." God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways.
So, Peter and John are going around and tangible demonstrations of the presence and power of God are following them and all of the apostles everywhere they go. But I love that these tangible manifestations of the power and presence of God, they're identified as signs and wonders. These healings were never meant to be an end in themselves. They were never meant to just be wonders, for people to be like, "Wow, I can't believe that just happened. I can't believe that just took place in our midst. I can't believe that that person just did that." They weren't meant to just be wonders. All of these healings and miracles were also meant to be signs. They were meant to point past themselves to a far greater reality and truth. And the healing of the man crippled from birth for 40 years at the beautiful gate at the temple complex is no exception. Peter and John heal this man. Naturally, a massive crowd starts to come together, as we would expect to happen if something like that happened here in Ottawa in a crowded place like the Byward Market, right? There would be a crowd that would amass around the people that did this. And they come and they say, "How? How did you do this?" And Peter, having done the wonder, or rather Jesus having done the wonder through him, now fleshes out the sign, what it all means. He says to them, "What do you mean, how did we do this? We didn't do anything," as if we were so special and godly in and of ourselves. He says, "No, Jesus did this. It was this man's faith in Jesus that healed him." And then he says, "You know Jesus. Jesus was the one that you handed over and denied the right to life to in the presence of Pilate, who was trying to release him. Jesus, the holy and righteous one that you chose the murderer Barabbas over, releasing, freeing a guilty man and condemning an innocent one to death. Jesus, the source of life that you killed, God has glorified him. He has resurrected him from the dead, never to die again. He has been given an imperishable, eternal body that will never decay, never get sick, never die. We are witnesses of this. He is alive. He is active. He is on the throne. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. All power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he is restoring all things. He is undoing the effects of our rebellion. He's undoing the effects of the fall. He's centering everything on God again. He's redeeming everything. We didn't do this. Jesus did this. This Jesus that is alive and ruling. You killed him. God raised him. And now Jesus is doing this. It's him. Now, we read that and we might think to ourselves, that's pretty heavy-handed stuff. Right? That's pretty direct, pretty blunt, not very Canadian, not very polite, right? But Peter makes an interesting consolation that I think is really, really important. While Peter is very direct that the Jewish people handed their Messiah over to the Romans and were not just complicit, but were instrumental in his murder, Peter says they acted in ignorance. And not just them, but even their religious leaders. If they'd actually understood who Jesus was, if they actually understood that he was the Son of God in human flesh, if they actually understood that he was their Messiah, they would not have done this thing. That's what Peter says, point blank here. Now, this doesn't mean that they were innocent. They killed a man, and there were all kinds of sin at work in their hearts that kept them from being able to see Jesus. There was envy, and there was jealousy, and there was greed, and there was pride and prejudice, all very human things. But they didn't willfully, high-handedly kill this man that they knew was their Messiah. And this mirrors Jesus, who, when he was on the cross, forgave his executioners, pleading, saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." They don't get what they're doing by putting me up here. New Testament commentator J.B. Polhill states, "In these passages that deal with the Jewish responsibility for Jesus' death, it should be borne in mind that there are four mitigating emphases. One is this emphasis on ignorance, which we just explained. A second is that Acts nowhere contains a blanket condemnation of the Jews. Only the Jerusalem Jews are given responsibility in Jesus' death. In Paul's speeches to the Jews of the dispersion outside of Jerusalem, he never charged them with any guilt in Jesus' crucifixion, but made clear that only the Jerusalemites were responsible. Third, the Gentiles are shown to have shared in the culpability. Humanity killed Jesus. And finally, the suffering of the Messiah was bound up with God's own divine purposes. God foretold it, the prophets had spoken it, and the death of Christ fulfilled it. The mystery of the divine sovereignty worked through the tragedy born of human freedom to bring about God's eternal purposes for the salvation of humanity." And Peter emphasizes that last part in his sermon here. He says, God, to quote Joseph from the Old Testament, God took the wrong that you did and he turned it for good. He turned it to a good thing. Jesus' suffering, his scourging, his crucifixion, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was the fulfillment of God's plan all along to restore all things. Jesus died and resurrected to put sin and death to death. And he raised everything to new life again. What Peter is saying here to this crowd is he's saying to them, it's not over for you. Right? When you hear you killed the Messiah, you might think, well, we are doomed. Right? Like there's no coming back from this. It's over for us. And Peter's saying to them, no, it's not over for you at all. He says, admit your wrongdoing. Admit what you've done. Surrender your life to Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, as your Lord. And Peter says, you will be forgiven. All of your sins, not just the handing over of Jesus, all of your sins, past, present, and future, everything is going to be forgiven. Everything is going to be wiped out. The record of wrongs will be wiped clean as if you'd never done any of those things. You will be cleansed. You will be made whole. You will be made righteous. You will be made right with God. And then he says this, and God will send seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And he will send Jesus to restore all things. The phrase times of refreshing is difficult to translate and understand. It's a very rare biblical word that only occurs here in the New Testament and then once in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Jewish Bible. And the basic meaning of the word is the cooling off that comes from blowing, like the refreshment of a cool breeze. It denotes relief and respite. Jesus is going to give us relief from the brokenness of the world. I love that. Jesus is going to give us relief from the brokenness of the world. And we might say, yeah, I know that that relief is coming someday. But as N.T. Wright says, we don't have to wait for everything until the end. When people turn away from the life they have led and the wicked things they may have done, and they turn back to God, then times of refreshment can come from the very presence of the Lord himself now. A kind of advance anticipation of the full and final refreshment that we can expect when God completes the work at last. Have you not had these moments of respite and relief as a follower of Jesus? I know I have. Being in a worship service, worshiping in community with other believers, and you just have this profound experience of the love and goodness and kindness and faithfulness of God and the presence of God. That's relief, respite in a moment. When we get to see people give their lives to Jesus and get baptized, that's respite, that's relief in the moment. When we see people who have been far away from Jesus for a long time, like the prodigal son, come back home and we have a party and we killed the fattened calf. Not actually, although maybe. I wouldn't mind that. That's relief, that's respite. When we see someone's life radically changed, they were this way, and now in Jesus they're this way. That's relief, that's respite. These are little things along the way. When we see something we've been praying for happen, when we see someone healed, we taste in advance just a little bit of the coming together of heaven and earth. We can experience something of heaven in the here and now. And these things, they serve as a relief, a reprieve in a fallen, broken world. And they are a reminder that the day that we are anticipating and waiting for, it is indeed coming. There is coming a day where Jesus will make everything right. And there will be no more death and no more sorrow and no more pain and no more sickness, no more sadness. It'll all be gone. It'll all be dealt with. We get little glimpses in our life in the here and now that remind us that day is coming. It will come. It won't always be like this. God will send Jesus, so keep going. Keep building his kingdom. Keep investing in his kingdom. Keep laying up treasures in heaven because the day that we anticipate is coming. I just recently had an experience of this. We had our community meal outreach over at Russell Gardens, and we were packing up and getting ready to leave. And I was going to my car, and I saw some of my friends sitting on the bench, and I went over to them, and I just said, "How are you guys doing?" And they shared very openly and honestly incredibly hard parts of their life's story. Just sickness and abuse and trauma. And then they shared with me how God has helped them through it all. And just like, I pray every day, and I know that God is there, and I know that God is with me. And I know that he'll never leave me. And I've seen, I've had visions, I've had glimpses of heaven. And I know that that's where I'm going. And that's what keeps me going. Jesus keeps me going, right? They're sharing this with me. It was a beautiful moment of respite and relief in a fallen world. And Peter says, verse 21, heaven must welcome him until the times of the restoration of all things. N.T. Wright says, heaven is the place where God's purposes for the future are stored up like pieces of a stage set waiting in the wings until they are needed for the final great act of the play. When Jesus finally reappears, heaven and earth will come together as one, and that will be the great renewal of all things. Peter says that day is coming. You'll taste it in the here and now, and someday that day will come. This is what Jesus is doing. He's alive. He's doing it. I was just talking to a friend recently who shared with me that he reads a certain verse differently than how he read it before. We don't all know. Who knows what you know? A lot of us know that verse, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He actually heard that in the Greek, I haven't checked this out yet, but in the Greek, it's more like he came to seek and save that which was lost, which is actually much more encompassing than just individual lost people. Jesus came to restore everything that's been lost by our rebellion, to make it all right again. And then Peter says, none of this to his audience, none of this should come as a shock to you. What I'm saying, none of this should surprise you. He says, it's all in the prophets. It's all there. Run back home or to the synagogue and get your scrolls and read this. It's all there. It's in Moses, the greatest prophet. It's in Samuel, the prophet who anointed the first kings of Israel. It's in Abraham, the father of Israel. It's all there. And I think Peter very purposefully chose these prophets because Jesus is Abraham's seed. He's Abraham's offspring. He's the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is the son of King David, Israel's greatest king, whom Samuel anointed, and he's the one who will rule over an everlasting kingdom. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, who everyone has to listen to, or they'll be cut off. Peter says he's your Messiah. Now, he's not yours only. He's for everybody, all the peoples of the earth, but he is yours, Peter says to his Jewish audience. And he came through you, and he is one of you, and he came to you first to save you from your evil ways. So listen to him. Listen to him. And listen there. Listen in Scripture. It doesn't mean just hear and take in the information. No, to listen to Jesus means receive what he is saying and believe it. Stake your life on it. Embrace it. Let it change you. Listen to this Jesus, or you will be cut off. With Jesus, you will be able to enter into the restorative work of God in the world. He will restore you through you. He will restore things around you, and someday you will live with him in a fully restored heaven and earth. Listen to Jesus, believe him, and you'll be part of the restoration. Don't listen to him. Walk away from him, reject him, and you'll be on the outside of it. You'll be on the outside of God's restorative work. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, so we can jump to there. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the commander of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead, using Jesus as the example. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We'll stop there. Peter preaches this masterclass sermon, and the people react in droves. 5,000 people. I mean, we thought 3,000 people was impressive. Now it's 5,000 people get saved. And the religious leaders, Kelsapries, are not happy. We thought we had dealt with this Jesus guy. And now his followers are telling people that though he was crucified and buried, he's alive again. He's resurrected. If we don't shut this down, this is going to be, Jesus continued, the name of the series. Imagine that. Now, Luke, in talking about the religious leaders, he specifically mentions the Sadducees. And the Sadducees came largely from the landed aristocracy. They were accommodationists with regard to the Roman occupation of Israel, possessing considerable economic interests. Their concern was to make peace with the Romans, preserve the status quo, and thus protect their own holdings. In return, the Romans accorded the Sadducees considerable power, invariably appointing the high priest from their ranks, who was the most powerful political figure among the Jews in that day. The prime concern of the Sadducean aristocracy, of whom the high priest was the chief spokesman, was the preservation of order, the avoidance at all costs of any confrontation with the Roman authorities. They are not fans of Jesus, but it doesn't really have anything to do with Jesus so much as it has to do with the fact that he disrupts their power. He disrupts their wealth. They are scared about losing their status, losing their position, losing their stuff. They're worried about what it's going to cost them. And because they're trying to hold on to the stuff around them, to the earthly things, they miss Jesus. They miss who he is. That's important to think about. Verse 5. The next day, so Peter and John have been arrested. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it." When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. However, so this does not spread any further among the people," like that's going to happen, "let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done, for this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. I love this interaction. When I read these verses, I cannot help but be dazzled by the radical transformation of Peter and John. Peter was not always this bold. He was always bold in his own mind, like some of us might be. We talk a big game. But when push came to shove, when it really, really mattered, Peter didn't step up. He didn't follow through. His walk didn't match his talk. Right before Jesus was crucified, he told his followers, "You're all going to deny me. Like, just so you know, I'm about to be arrested. I'm about to suffer. I'm about to be crucified. I'll be raised 3 days later." The disciples never hear that part. They just hear what comes before it. "And you guys are gonna run. You're going to take off. You're going to leave me alone." And Peter says, even if the rest of these chumps run away because of you, I will never run away. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. And I believe that Peter is being sincere there. Like, that is his heart's desire, for that to be true of him. And when Jesus was being arrested, Peter did have a moment of bravado, and he attacked a Roman soldier, but then Jesus said, "Put your sword away. This has to happen." And as soon as the disciples and Peter realized, Jesus isn't going to fight back. Like, Jesus isn't going to resist this. Like, he's allowing this to happen. And if we stay here with him, we're going to probably be imprisoned as well. They realized that, and it says they all deserted him and ran away. Now, Peter turned back, and he followed, but he followed at a distance. And while Jesus was being interrogated by the religious leaders, Peter was confronted by a servant girl. And we're told servant girl because Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, he wants us to know her occupation and gender to show us that at this time in this culture, like, this is a voiceless, powerless person. Like, this person isn't really going to be able to harm Peter. This is Peter's accuser. And yet he's terrified and he denies knowing Jesus. He literally disowns Jesus. And then another woman confronts Peter and he denies knowing Jesus again. And this time he even takes an oath, probably invoking the name of God to solemnize the alleged truth of his statement. And finally, after a while, several people, a little posse, a little group, confronts him. And he denies knowing Jesus again with an oath, and he even adds a curse. He says, "God, kill me if what I'm telling you is not the truth. I don't know him. I never knew him. He's nothing to me. He's nothing." And then we read, "Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, and he went outside and he wept bitterly." He had a lot of bravado, but he failed in the moment. And this marked Peter. Even after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, instead of Peter being like, "Let's pick up where we left off," Peter instead says, "I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go back to my previous life." Why? Because he couldn't imagine that Jesus would ever want him as a follower again. He assumed that it was over for him, right? I blew my chance. He said he was going to build his church on me, but that was a different Peter. It's over for me. And Jesus graciously took him through his betrayal and forgave him and restored him. But I can't help but imagine that even in the upper room, as everyone is together praying for the filling of the Spirit, I can't imagine there's still a part of Peter that wondered if he should be there, if he belonged there, and if something happens again, and am I going to be who I want to be this time? And then Peter is standing up in front of a crowd of thousands and boldly preaching, "You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this, so repent." And he doesn't just do this to any audience. He does this to the audience that killed Jesus. He does this in the temple, in the heart of Judaism. He does it in the city that killed Jesus. And now Peter is before the most powerful religious leaders in the nation, people that he would have been trained from birth to revere. These are the men of God. You do not question them. And a lot of them, like Caiaphas, are the very ones that crucified Jesus. And yet Peter is standing in front of them and he's saying, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. Jesus healed him because Jesus is alive and he's your Messiah, and you killed him and that was a mistake. He's your Lord. And there's salvation in no one else. There is no other Savior. There is no other Messiah. There is nobody else to stake your life and your hope on. It's only Jesus. This is a truly remarkable transformation. But John was transformed as well. Remember, John also fled. John also ran. But now he stands boldly by Peter's side. John was also one of the sons of thunder. John was the disciple who, in the spirit of Jesus, when a Samaritan town rejected Jesus and wouldn't let him come in, he said, let's call down fire from heaven to consume them. Right? John wanted to go full on Old Testament. Like, let's have a plague break out. Let's have the earth open and swallow them whole. And I just wonder to myself, what must Jesus have been thinking in that moment? He was hot-headed. And he was violent, prone to violence. He had little patience for offense. He was a man driven by his emotions and passions, most notably anger. And yet here, he doesn't lash out at all. He's not weak or fearful or timid, but he isn't aggressive. He isn't angry. He stands up straight with his head held high, and he adds his amens to everything that Peter is saying. And I know this because Luke notes that the religious leaders observed the boldness of both Peter and John. Not just Peter and John was there. They were both bold. John wasn't cowering in the corner, and most likely he made some statements as well, but they weren't recorded. He keeps his cool, and he just calmly, but firmly and confidently testifies that Jesus is the risen Lord. The religious leaders are taken aback by this boldness, the boldness of these uneducated and untrained fishermen. They're not supposed to be this knowledgeable, this certain. They're not supposed to be this articulate and confident. They're nobodies. And yet here they are standing up to us, knowing what we can do to them. The religious leaders start to panic. They can't really do anything. They know an evident miracle has taken place. And everybody knows this guy, and they've known him for 40 years. They know that he's crippled, and now he's walking around walking. And the people perceive it as an act of God. If we harm these two, or if we imprison these two, we'll have a riot on our hands. But this can't go on. And so they command them with all of the authority of their office, stop preaching and teaching Jesus now. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Again, incredible boldness and calmness. The religious leaders have no choice but to threaten them further. I like that. It's kind of reads funny to me. We mean it. You better stop. And they release them. 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. And now 5,000 people in the temple complex. I think we can safely say that what we have here in the early days of the church is a revival. Spiritual renewal is happening. People are coming to Jesus in droves. And the question I have when I read this is, what is essential? What is essential to revival? And one of the key elements that I see here is bold proclamation. Bold proclamation, standing up and calling out sin for what it is, an offense to God, and calling people to repent. and declaring that Jesus is Lord, and in Him alone is salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's Him or it's nobody. You listen to Him or you get cut off. Like, what's essential to revival is bold proclamation. And I have to ask, what made the difference for Peter and John? They weren't always this bold, but now they are. What made the difference? What happened between the end of the Gospels and the early chapters of Acts? It's the filling of the Spirit, yes, but what did the filling of the Spirit do for them? And I believe the filling of the Spirit gave them a profound sense, a profound sense of the love of God for them. When they were filled with the Spirit, they had a radical encounter with the love of God. And it changed them. Think about it. Before, both of these men, they needed the approval of other people. They feared not getting the approval of others. Peter didn't want to admit to being a follower of Jesus to a crowd disapproving of Jesus. He needed their approval. He needed them to think well of him. John reacted with anger when the Samaritans didn't accept his Messiah, because he took that as them not accepting him as well. How dare this town reject me? How dare this town disapprove of me? They should be burned alive. That's an extreme reaction. But he needed the approval of the people. They were both in their lives driven by the perceptions and opinions and reactions of others. They needed validation. And now here they are before the most powerful men in the nation, in their world, and they're calling them out on their sin. And they're commanded and threatened to stop, but they say, "We don't need your approval. We don't need your acceptance. We're not afraid of you. God loves us. God approves of us. God accepts us. And that is enough. We belong to God, and if He is pleased with us, then that is all that we need." They were transformed by a radical encounter with the love of God. Paul, an early apostle, tells us that the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He does a lot of things, but one of the chief things He does is pour the love of God into our hearts. He gives us a profound sense and experience of the love of God. Peter and John knew that they were perfectly loved by God, and so they didn't need the approval of the masses anymore. It didn't matter what other people thought, what other people said, what other people whispered. It didn't matter anymore. They were going to keep preaching and teaching, even if they were rejected, even if they were misunderstood, even if they were hurt and killed along the way. They're going to keep preaching and teaching Jesus. They were unable, I love that, unable to stop. We cannot help but share this. It's like Jeremiah, right? Like, I try to keep the message of God bottled up inside, but then my body hurts. It aches and it burns until I let it out. We were made for the love of God. That is why we exist. And because of our rebellion against God, we are now seeking the love that we had with God in other people and other things. We are desperately trying to get the love and approval and acceptance of the fickle masses. And they are fickle. Fame, celebrity, acceptance, it comes and it goes. You have it until you don't have it anymore. And that leaves us driven and fearful and anxious and frustrated and angry and confused. And the times of refreshing that Jesus wants to give you is reunion with God. The times of refreshing that Jesus wants to give you is entrance into the forever love of God. Jesus wants to reconnect you to God, to the God that you were made for, and to his love. A love that is unconditional. A love that isn't based on your performance, on you doing enough, and you being enough, and you measuring up. No, Jesus has done everything necessary for us to be accepted by God, for us to enter into God's love, and God's love for us is perfect and unwavering and unfailing. Jesus died and resurrected to give you that love. That is the love that you were made for, and that's the time of refreshing that Jesus wants to give you right now and that Jesus wants you to enjoy for forever. And so in the spirit of Peter, if you haven't already done this, repent. Repent of your rejection of God. Repent of your rebellion against him and all of the ways that it manifests in your life, your lust, your greed, your selfishness, your jealousy. Repent of these things and listen to Jesus. Believe him. Give your life to him. Build your life on him. Follow him. And he will give you the times of refreshing that you need. He will give you the love of God. Don't let fear of losing certain things in this life, like the Sadducees, don't let that get in the way of you seeing Jesus for who he is today and giving your life to him. But here's the thing, even if you've already done that, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, even the church still seeks the approval of people. Even we Christians still seek the approval of people. And here's the thing, as long as we're doing that, it's going to leave us weak. We're not going to preach with boldness. We're not going to talk about sin, certainly not certain types of sin. We're not going to talk about repentance. We're not going to talk about judgment. We're not going to tell people to turn from their evil ways. We're not going to say there's one name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. It's Jesus and only Jesus. We're not going to do that as long as we are constantly trying to get the approval of everyone around us and the approval of the culture and the approval of society. And if we are weakened by our need for acceptance, there are going to be times of refreshing, revival-like things that we're going to miss out on. It only comes through prayer and the Spirit and bold proclamation. And if we're not boldly proclaiming, we'll miss out. We'll miss out. And we need as much as anybody else, a fresh outpouring of the love of God to embolden us for our mission to the world. We're going to take a moment to respond to all of this. And one of the ways we're going to respond is by taking communion together. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you have listened to Jesus, you're building your life on him, this table is for you. And I'm going to invite you forward in a moment to take some bread, dip it in the juice, take prepackaged elements, go back to your seat, take them on your own, or take them with other people. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Jesus, and the juice symbolizes his blood shed for us. And this table is a reminder of the love of God for us. We can experience a fresh outpouring of the love of God by worshiping around this table together today. And as we take communion today, here's what I want you to think about. And this is from an encouragement that I just recently sent out. But it's from Psalm 23, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and in him I lack nothing." As you take communion, think about this. In Christ, you have zero lack when it comes to love. You are a beloved child of God. You are eternally loved. You are fully known and perfectly loved. You will never not be loved. You will never not know love. Love is your ever-present companion. In your best and worst moments, you are loved. Every part of you is loved. Nothing threatens or can threaten that love. You were loved before you ever did a thing. You were loved despite all the bad things you've done. You will never do anything bad enough to stop being loved. You are loved unconditionally. You were loved for you, not because of what you can do. You are loved right now, not some future version of you. You are loved as you are. You are loved, not some idea of you or alternate you. You are loved no matter what. As you take communion, receive that love. Get a fresh outpouring of that love. But before we take communion, I want you to take a moment and reflect. And here's some questions for you to reflect on. If you're not a follower of Jesus here today, the question I have for you is, what might be causing you to miss Jesus? Like the religious leaders who wanted to hold on to their power and status and money, what are you holding on to or clinging to that might be causing you to miss seeing Jesus in all of his glory and what he offers you? He's far better than anything in this world or in this life. He's worth giving up to believe in and follow. And if you are a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you these questions. Where are you being driven by the perceptions, opinions, and reactions of others? Where is that driving you? The acceptance of the masses. Where do you need to say, it is better for me to obey God than you? Where do you need to say that in your life? And where do you need a fresh outpouring of the love of God? Let's pray for it together. Let's seek it together because we need boldness. Our world needs bold proclamation. We will not see acts come real for us without it. We'll miss out without it. So let's take a moment, reflect on these things. When you're ready, come forward, take communion. There's some prayers in your handout as well that might guide you in what you want to do next. And if you want to be prayed with, or four, you can join Sarah and I at the back. It doesn't have to be related to this. It can be anything. We'd love to pray with you. So let's just enjoy this moment together and let God work in us. And then Glenn and Will will lead us in our last songs.